to John 3:16. And there's not a preacher on the face of the earth that can do that verse justice. I have found that out in reading through various messages and studying through this passage. It's deeper than we can get our hands around. It's more wonderful than we can really conceive of. So we'll just do our best to take a look at this wonderful verse this morning. You have to remember that this verse is in a context. And it's in the context of Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. But at any rate, let me just recite the verse to you. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. An old person came to Jesus one night. We know he was old because it says so in the very text. We don't know how old he was, but he may have come teetering and tottering to the doorstep of Jesus. He was an old Jew. He was a proud Pharisee. He was most likely a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling body over Israel, because it says he was a ruler of the Jews. Using our terminology, he was probably something like a senator. Jesus called him the teacher of Israel. Your translation, if you've got the King James, says a teacher, but in the original language, it's the teacher of Israel. So he was perhaps the preeminent teacher of the day. And people came to his classroom to learn about God. I'm sure on this occasion that Nicodemus, on behalf of the Sanhedrin, came to investigate Jesus, because he says, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God." So Nicodemus came, perhaps at the request of the Sanhedrin, to investigate this young preacher out there that was named Jesus. But in the sovereign plan of God, Nicodemus was sent there that Jesus might investigate him. You see, Nicodemus came to this meeting with Jesus with an unbelieving heart. It says that in our text. It said Jesus told Nicodemus that he did not receive him. He came with a heart steeped in Judaism. But he did not come with a heart steeped in the grace of God. Nicodemus came to this meeting as a physical descendant of Abraham, but not a spiritual descendant. Nicodemus came as a man circumcised on the eighth day, but his heart was not circumcised at all. Nicodemus came to this meeting to see if Jesus was a man of God. And he left pondering his own heart and wondering if he was a man of God. Nicodemus came wondering when he would see the kingdom of God. And he left wondering if he would see it. And you see, this is the first step of salvation. You must come to realize your own desperate need. You must be jarred to your senses. You must be laid bare in your own emptiness. You must first see the dark side so that you can see the light. You must know that you are lost before you can be saved. You must know that you are unrighteous before you can be found righteous. Poor Nicodemus was an old man who was blinded by his religion. He could not see over the temple walls in order to see the true temple. He saw the bronze altar every day, but he could not see the true altar on Mount Calvary. He saw the blood of the animals, but he could not see the blood of the true sacrifice. Nicodemus could see the law, but he could not see grace. He saw the schoolmaster, but he could not see the master. And I fear that there are millions of people in the world today who cannot see past their religion to see the Redeemer. And though they offer sacrifices of religious service day after day, until they are old and gray like Nicodemus, they have never in a saving way seen the true sacrifice that takes away the sin of the world. Let me just say that salvation is not doing at all. Salvation is being. Salvation is being changed. Salvation is being a new creation. It is being delivered from chains. It is being let out of darkness into marvelous light. Salvation is a new life. Salvation is inward and not so much outward. Salvation is tears where there used to be cold unrepentance. Salvation is love where there used to be hate. Salvation is peace where there used to be anger. Salvation is a spiritual pulse where there used to be no heartbeat whatsoever. In short, Jesus told Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, this concept of the new birth is one of the great doctrines of the Bible, and I wish we had time to go over it and over it and over it again, and we did a little bit in Sunday school this morning. But let me say that the new birth is the logical starting point of salvation realized. Now, it's not the starting point of salvation. A lot of that took place in eternity past, as we talked about this morning. But salvation realized in your heart, it begins with the new birth. I hope we all understand that the process of salvation is an eternal process that began before the foundation of the world. It began in the mind and the will of God. He conceived it. He planned it in His wise counsels, and He decreed it. But you must understand that what God decrees, He must also bring to pass. Now, the home builder makes his plans and draws out a blueprint. But in due time, somebody must pick up the hammer and build it. And so God takes out His eternal blueprint of salvation, and in the course of time, He builds His kingdom. Now, the tools that God uses in this great work of salvation are principally the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And He takes raw materials in this work. And the raw materials are wretched sinners. And God takes wretched sinners and He builds His kingdom. He takes liars and cheats and adulterers and murderers. And He takes the angry. And He takes the selfish. And He even takes the self-righteous on occasion. And all those who love to do evil. And He does a work on them with His Word and with His Spirit. And the beginning of this work is called the new birth. God wondrously and mysteriously and miraculously raises the spiritually dead to spiritual life. It is by His great power that He does it. No one can explain it. It is beyond human comprehension. It is purely and simply a work of God whereby He regenerates whomsoever He will. And He builds His kingdom one by one, one sinner at a time. And so He tells Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus had done it all, but it was not enough. Jesus told Nicodemus that salvation is first and foremost a change of heart. The starting point of salvation realized is a new heart that results from a new birth. Now, what a wonderful gift this is. It's the gift of the new heart. I started to write in my sermon that the old heart was sick, but no, it was more than that. The old heart was dead in trespasses and sins. The light had gone out in that old heart. And the Bible says that the heart, that is the natural heart, is desperately wicked. And who can know it? And so Jesus told Nicodemus about the new birth in John chapter 3, verses 3 through 13. And then Jesus told him about the work of redemption that makes the new birth possible. And that work of redemption we covered last week, which is found in verses 14 and 15. And in verse 14, just to review, it says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Now notice there that it says the Son of Man must be lifted up. And so we saw the necessity of the atonement. There's no such thing as unpunished sin. God must punish sin. Sin does not go unpunished in God's universe. It is a universal principle. God is righteous and He condemns sin. And He deals righteously with sin and sinners. And sinners are punished according to an everlasting punishment. And rightfully so. And in order to forgive sinners and let them go free, God must lay their sins on another. The whole concept of forgiveness and salvation is predicated on the willingness of Jesus to be punished on our behalf. And so it says, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And that brings us to our text for this morning, which says, "For God so loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, all of this business of the new birth and the redemption that was made by Christ being lifted up, all of that is based upon and motivated by the love of our God. That's why it says "for," you see. Jesus was lifted up. Why is that? Why did such a thing happen? Well, for God so loved the world. So we want to take just a minute or two here, and isn't that something? Give a minute or two to the love of God. It's impossible to talk about such a concept in just minutes. It could take years. It will take eternity to understand the depth of the love of God for you and I. But here we have that which motivated God to save sinners. It is love. Whatever we can say about salvation, it is based on the sheer love of God. Now, you would have thought that God would have abandoned mankind way back when Adam sinned. But no, it appears that something deep in the heart of God caused Him to redeem Adam and Eve. And that something was love. You would have thought that when murder entered the world, that God would have abandoned mankind. But no, not even then. You would have thought that as the history of the world progressed and man proved himself to be an idolater who worshipped other gods, and man proved himself to be an uncompromising enemy of God, that God would have abandoned man. But no, not even then. You would have thought that when He sent His own Son into the world and mankind rejected Him and crucified Him, that God would have then abandoned the world. But no, not even then. And why is it that God did not abandon us to hell? All we can say is that God loved the world. We can't fathom the depth of God's love. We can't really get our minds around it, but we simply accept that somehow God loved us. In spite of it all, He loved us. I suppose that the nearest human example of this kind of love is the love of a parent for a child. You know, many times the child is incorrigible. The child may rebel against the parent. The child may ultimately hate the parent, but the parent loves the child. And it says God loved the world. The world was incorrigible. The world rebelled against God. The world ultimately hated God, and yet God loved the world. Now I want to take a look at two or three aspects of the love of God. The love of God is a love for the unlovable. Now, this is not a love that we know anything about. We love, as a human being, we love because something is lovable in someone else. We love because they are nice to us. We love because they have something to offer us. But God loves when we have nothing to offer Him. God loves when the object of His love is thoroughly unlovely. Now, you and I like to love attractive objects, but God loves the unattractive. God loves when there is nothing there to love. There was a woman caught in adultery, and she was caught doing the very thing that God hates. And yet Jesus loved her, and He said, "Neither do I condemn thee." There was a thief hanging on the cross. He had violated God's law and man's law. And yet Jesus loved him and said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And our passage this morning says that God so loved the world. There was nothing in the world that was lovable, and yet God loved it. So I want you to understand that God's love is a love for the unlovable. He doesn't look down and see something lovable in us and therefore love us. He loves us when there is nothing in us that would recommend us to Him. It is a love of the will. God's love is a love of the will. God doesn't look down on the world and get the warm and fuzzies, does He? There's nothing in the world that God looked down upon and it made Him feel all emotional about the world. God doesn't love the world because the world is lovely. And He's not moved with emotion, and thereby He loves the world. Rather, God loves the world because He chose to love the world. I want you to take a look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And in this great passage here, you will notice the source or the reason why God loves us and the world. And starting in verse 4, it says, "According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him, in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His what? Of His will." It doesn't say that He looked down and saw how lovely we were, or that He saw anything good in us, and therefore He elected us. But it says that He chose us according to the good pleasure of His will. Then look at verse 11. It says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His what? His will." And so God is a God that loves the unlovable, and God is a God that loves us just because He chose to do so. But I also would like you to know that God's love is a love of redemption. That is, His love that is spoken of in John 3:16. is a love of redemption. Now it says that God loved the world. This is the same world that Christians are forbidden to love. Did you know that? Take a look at 1 John 2:15. 1 John 2:15. And it says there in 1 John 2:15, love not the world. Same word. Neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So there you have it. Christians are advised and commanded, in fact, not to love the world, because the world is wickedness, and yet God loved it. Now, when God tells us not to love the world, He tells us not to love it with a selfish participation. You see, that's the way we tend to love the world, isn't it? Oh, we love all the things in the world. But the world is wicked, and we are not to attach ourselves to it by loving it. But let me tell you that God is not in danger of loving the world in this way. God does not love the world in that kind of way. He's in no danger of falling in love with a big house or a nice car or a big bank account. He's not in danger of falling in love with the nearest bar. God does not fall in love with the sin of this world. But God loves the world in a way that we could never love the world. He loves the world in a love of redemption. And therefore, He loves an otherwise unlovable world. So, God loves the unlovely. God loves according to His will. And God loves the world with a love of redemption. That is a saving kind of love. Now, flip back to John 3:16. And let's tackle a couple of other things here. We're going to see now the method of God's love. Do you see there that it says God so loved the world? Now, I don't doubt the intensity of God's love. I'm sure that His love is far more intense than anything that we could generate within our own heart. However, I don't think that's what that word "so" means. Many people interpret this verse as though it says God so loved the world. In other words, so much. I don't doubt that. But the word here doesn't talk so much about the extent of God's love, but it talks about how He loved the world. God in this way loved the world. He did it in such and such a way, or He did it so. So God so loved the world that He what? Gave His Son. That was the way that God loved. That was the way God chose to love this world. It was with a redeeming love by sending the Son, and He gave His Son. Now, this is the greatest love that we know anything about. The only thing that we know about is in our experience anyway, is a human kind of love. And a father is willing to give his son only out of great love. If he is willing to give his son to die, this is love at a very high level, isn't it? If he's willing to give his son to die a crucifixion kind of a death, this is love to the highest degree. And if he is willing to give his son to die a crucifixion kind of death for someone who hates him, this is love unimaginable. But it says, God so loved the world. What does that "so" mean? He did it in this way. He gave His only begotten Son. Now I want you to see the aim of God's love in John 3:16. There are a couple of that's in the verse. Take a look at verse 16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And you see the next that? That teaches us why He gave His Son. It's the end that was desired. So He gave, God so loved the world, and then skip down to that whosoever believeth should not perish, but have everlasting life. There was a very specific goal in mind in giving His Son, and that goal was eternal life. It was that believers should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus did not die to set a good example. Jesus did not die to shed common grace on everyone in the world. But Jesus died so that men would not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you see that? That is the goal. That is the aim. When He sent Jesus, He had in mind that some would not perish, but have everlasting life. Now I want you to take a look at the extent of the gift of God. It says, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, when some people read this verse, they may read it as though God gave the Son for everyone. After all, it says He loved the world, doesn't it? And John uses the word whosoever. And therefore, they say that Jesus died for every single human being in the world, and that the benefits of His death flow to every human being. And let me just say that the primary benefit flowing to the world as a result of the gift of the Son is that they should not perish, but have everlasting life. And it is clearly obvious that eternal life does not flow to every man. Some men have no part in the death of Christ. They don't want a part in it, and they have no part in it. Now, before we discuss the extent of the atoning work of Christ, I want everyone to be aware that we believe that the death of Christ is fully sufficient for the sins of the entire world. His death was of infinite value in the eyes of the Father. His death was sufficient to save one person, or it was sufficient to save 1 million people or tens of billions of people. The value of the atoning work of Christ is like a jar of oil in the Old Testament that never runs out. It is sufficient to save all. And then let us say that the offer of Christ is made to every man. There is an absolute universal offer of the gospel. We don't withhold the offer of the gospel of Christ from any man. Christ sent His apostles out into the whole world, and some received the offer, and some rejected it. And we certainly don't say that the gospel is limited to one nation. To us, this is obvious, but in the day of Christ, this message may have knocked them off their feet. The Jews thought that the blessings of God were for them only. And when the message rang out that Jesus died for the whole world, this was a hard pill for the Jews to swallow. And when Jesus told Nicodemus that God so loved the world, Nicodemus must have been somewhat offended, because this was not the theology of Nicodemus. He thought that Jesus loved Israel. Physical Israel, and them only. I'm sure that Nicodemus thought, what do you mean God loves the world? God doesn't love the world. God loves Israel. But Jesus said, God so loved the world. Now, when we read John 3:16, if we read carefully, we will notice that the gift of the Son is not given universally. Rather, it is given to a very exclusive group. You see, the verse does not read, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that everyone would not perish, but have everlasting life." It doesn't say that, does it? Rather, the verse limits the benefits of Christ's death to those who believe. Christ's death and the eternal benefits of it are given to a limited class of human beings. They are given to all believers. And so even the Arminian must admit that since all are not believers, not all partake of Christ's death. But I suggest to you that this verse says even more than that. You see, many suppose that Christ died in order that the whole world might have a chance to be saved. And they say that the goal which God had in mind in the death of Christ was to create the legal possibility for all to be saved. But I say that this verse says that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that believers, whosoever they may be, should not perish. It seems to me that the thrust of this discourse with Nicodemus is that God must do something to save you. Isn't that what Jesus is really telling Nicodemus? Nicodemus, you've done it all. You're as religious as they get. You are the preeminent teacher in Israel. You love the law. You probably do the law as best you can. But He was telling Nicodemus that God must do something to save you. God doesn't just lay the benefits of the death of Christ out there on a hypothetical platter and then ask the world to go get it by faith. Rather, God applies the work of Christ to the hearts of men by a creative act called the new birth. This is the whole point of this passage. Without a new birth, we would never appropriate the work of Christ. Without a new birth, the whole world would fail to lay hold of the general offer of Christ. Let's be more specific than that. Without a new birth, not one of us that are sitting in this room this morning would have claimed the benefits of the gospel. Our hearts were too dark. Our hearts were unresponsive. But when the power of God came upon us, we were made alive. And then and only then did we believe in the mighty saving power of the blood of Christ. You see, believers are a very selective and limited group. They are those who God has planned to save from the beginning. They are those who God has made alive by the new birth. And they are those for whom Christ died. Now, do you suppose that just anyone can believe in Christ? Now, I think that's the general consensus out there that, I'll just believe in Christ when I get ready. I can do it at some point when I get full of my sin, I guess, and I get ready. I'll believe. But look at Acts 13. Take a look at Acts 13 with me. Let's see what the Scriptures say about this. Acts 13 and verse 48. Here you have Paul and Barnabas speaking. I believe they were in Pergamos. And in verse 48, it says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life did what? Believed." You see, that's how many will believe. As many as are ordained to eternal life. God didn't just send Jesus generically, but He sent Jesus particularly. Jesus had a very particular people in mind when He went to the cross. It was those who had been ordained to eternal life. And He went to the cross so that they would not perish. There is only one group of people who will believe, and they are those that have been ordained to eternal life. Jesus was talking to some unbelieving Jews one day, and listened to what He told them. This is in John 10:28. Jesus said, "But ye believe not, because ye are not of My sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never what? Perish." That verse is so similar to John 3:16. But John 3:16 says, "Those that believe shall not perish." John 10:28 says, "My sheep shall not perish." Now I want to go back to John now and show you the benefits of this great gift that God has given. Let me just say that God has given a gift to His people. Isn't that what it says in John 3:16? God so loved the world that He gave. And that gift is Jesus Christ Himself. Whatever other benefits come along with this gift can only be secondary and lesser gifts. Christ is the gift. And I think Christ is given to us not only in the sense that He died for us, but also in the sense that He is now our friend and now our brother and our Redeemer forevermore. He will be our constant companion throughout eternity. And when we have personal face-to-face fellowship with Him in glory, all other benefits will fade into insignificance. There's a song in our hymnals. It's called Face to Face. Anybody ever heard that one before? Listen to the words of this song. This was my grandmother's favorite song. She told me many years ago. Face to face with Christ, my Savior. Face to face, what will it be when with rapture I behold Him, Jesus Christ, who died for me. Only faintly now I see Him with the darkling veil between, but a blessed day is coming when His glory shall be seen. What rejoicing in His presence when are banished grief or pain, when the crooked ways are straightened and the dark things shall be plain, face to face. Oh, blissful moment, face to face, to see and know, face to face with my Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who loves me so. But even more than seeing Jesus face to face and living in the light of His glory, there is more, much more, that is given to us. Our text says that we shall never perish. This word perish is a word that applies to the wicked. It applies to unbelievers. They shall perish, but it does not apply to us because we have believed in Christ. Now that tells me that to perish does not mean to be obliterated into non-existence. Obliteration would be too good for the wicked. When they are condemned and consigned to the pits of hell for all eternity, they will plead for obliteration. When their tongues cleave to the roofs of their mouths for lack of moisture, they will wish to be obliterated. When the lights are turned out and total blackness is absorbed into the souls of the wicked, they will wish that they were never born. When eternal loneliness causes the soul to suffer the pain of the outcast, they will wish that perish meant obliteration. But perish does not mean to be snuffed out as though you never existed. Perish means to suffer eternity under the penalty of God's wrath. Perish means to live without the slightest hint of the light and goodness of God. To perish means that God Himself has turned His back on you forever and His mercy is shut off to you. No man knows the pain of perishing in this life because wherever you are in this world, there is still the goodness of God enveloping you and preserving you. No matter what dire circumstances you face in this life, you have not suffered the loss of God's providential care. Though you may hate and despise God from day to day, still you live in His world where there is abundant grace and mercy flowing to every human being. But one day the wicked shall perish. All light will be removed. All mercy will be withdrawn. Every good gift of God will be taken away. Every good pleasure will be voided. I suspect even the memory of pleasure will be taken away because hell is a place of perishing. There will be a sense of overwhelming loss in hell. All things will be irretrievably lost. All of your accomplishments will perish. All of your talents and gifts will perish. Your money will be gone. Your self-worth will be gone. Your friends and loved ones will be gone, and you will know the meaning of perish. The worst thing about hell is that God will be gone. The Creator will abandon you. There will be no hint of Him. All of the wonderful attributes of God will be excluded, and especially His love will not shine in hell. You will know for a certainty in hell that He hates sin and He despises sinners. And you will know the meaning of the word perish forevermore. But Jesus told Nicodemus that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. What a wonderful promise to latch onto by faith. Shall never perish. Shall never perish. There is a flip side to perishing, and that is eternal life. Jesus said, you will not perish, and you will have everlasting life. If we could visit heaven for 5 minutes, I suspect that we would abandon all efforts to gain this world. We would see the utter foolishness of laying down roots here. As magnificent as God's creation is, it is only a temporary residence, and it is a fallen world that we live in. This world is a place of great trouble because of sin. It is a place where evil has taken root. This place, this world, is a place where a deranged psychopath shoots his mother in the face and then goes to an elementary school and massacres little children who came to school to learn their ABCs. This world is a place where a police officer walks up to a door to serve a subpoena and is shot to death. This world is a place where children kill their mothers. It's a place where mothers kill their babies. It's a place where husbands cheat on wives and wives on husbands. People sleep with everybody. Homosexuality is considered normal and acceptable behavior when God calls it a vile affection. Deviancy is normal and normalcy is considered deviant. This world is a place where the very name of God is used as a curse word. Even in our country, the name of God is being erased out of constitutional documents and out of public consciousness. This world is a place of great suffering because of sin. All manner of sickness and diseases have befallen mankind because of sin. But if we could just visit heaven for a moment, we would shout for joy. For there is none of that there. There is a clean place that God has prepared for us. There is a pure and holy place reserved for us. There is a place where joy rings out every day. Peace flows like a river there, and there are no more tears. And this is what John means when he says, we shall not perish, but have eternal life. Let me just say, may God bless our feeble efforts to comprehend the depth and majesty and the fantastic aspects of this famous Bible verse. Most of all, I pray that He would impress on our hearts the simplicity of the gospel message. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life.